Congregation of the Lord Jesus, it used to be, according at least in New Zealand, to the Reverend Holtzlag, who wrote the sermon that I'm pleased and privileged to read today, that you could head to the small bookstore or bakery on your main street, perhaps our local street. But then some smart cookies thought, why have lots of small stores for a few customers when you could have big stores for thousands of customers? And so, along came the Kmarts, the Big W's, the Coles, the Woolworths, the Aldi's, and in New Zealand, the Packensades. And this led some church folk to wonder if you could take those techniques, practices, and attitudes of the business world, things like marketing, public relations, staff structures, and apply them to the church. In other words, could we have churches of 5,000 people instead of 50 people? And so the church growth movement, CGM, was born. One website describes it this way: the church growth movement emerged in the 1970s and 1980s as a network of church consulting firms, conferences, publications, all focused on helping pastors develop strategies to increase the size of their congregations. Books about church growth helped American evangelicals couple their love for missions with pragmatic marketing strategies. This led to a new emphasis on consumer-oriented church growth and the future boom of mega churches. Now, of particular interest to us today is the phrase consumer-oriented church growth. People coming to church were here viewed as consumers or maybe customers. And you know what they say in the business world: the customer is always right. So every aspect of church needed to be designed or redesigned to attract consumers, the customers. The music, the coffee, the language used or not used, the sermon topics, the decor, the people who led different parts of the service. It was all about attracting consumers, as it were, religious consumers. On this, any technique that worked was quickly shared and embraced by churches committed to the church growth movement. Well, while we can applaud the missionary zeal of these folk, the consumer-oriented model is simply not compatible with God's plan for church growth. We don't have time to consider all the reasons why this is so, but one reason is that a very important piece of God's plan for church growth tends to get zero attention, or at least is downplayed, in the church growth movement. And that part is sanctification, growth in holiness or obedience. Think, for example, of what we read in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Let me read it to us again. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Think too of Jesus' well-known words on church growth in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." And the part of Peter's letter that is before us today is also about this aspect of church growth. Peter wrote his letter to believers in a church or churches, and here in chapter 1 he has been describing the holy lifestyle that each member of the church must strive to live. But now we move in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, to the next section of Peter's letter. And it is about character and the calling of the church. In our text, verses 1 to 3, we see that each member of the church must grow up into salvation. And we see how this growth happens. You will note that there is nothing here about consumers or barista coffee or music style. Instead, Peter uses two metaphors to identify God's plan for church growth. The first metaphor is removing dirty clothes. The second is drinking like a baby. Just 2 points today. We've had more in the past, and you'll see them in the sermon outline on the reverse of the order of service. But as we consider these metaphors, we will see that God's plan for church growth requires personal holiness and Bible intake. So the first main point, the first metaphor of church growth is of each member removing dirty clothes. We read in verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Chapter 1 ended by reminding members of Christ's church of their duty to love one another. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. This love is to be sincere, earnest, and from a pure heart, Peter says. Well, for this love to grow and flourish in a congregation, Peter now goes on to identify some love-spoiling attitudes and behaviours that every single member must put away or take off. The Greek word translated as put away literally means to remove or take off an item of clothing. In Romans 13, verse 12, the same word is used and translated there as "let us cast off." I'm sure you boys and girls can remember an occasion when your shoes or socks or your pants or your shirt were so dirty and ripped that Mum told you to take them off and throw them not into the washing basket, but into the rubbish bin. Well, in the same way, we need to take off certain attitudes and behaviours and throw them away. Cast them off. So what are these love-spoiling attitudes and behaviours that we need to put away, cast off, take off? Verse 1 says they are all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we'll work our way through those. Malice is hatred of or having bad feelings for or the desire to hurt other people. Think of King Saul in the Old Testament, of his malice towards David that ultimately led him several times to throw a spear at David to try and kill him. Malice is a word found in several of the New Testament "do not do these sins" lists, because it is wicked. Malice destroys unity and fellowship. It is the heart attitude that leads to some of the attitudes and behaviours that Peter goes on to mention. So that's malice. Now, deceit is a deliberate attempt to mislead other people by telling lies or by not telling the truth. The Greek word for deceit literally refers to the bait on a fish hook. So you design your words to sound good, to be attractive, but you want them to cause pain. You actually want to catch the fish. Such words act to disguise the misleading or untruth or desire to hurt in those who are saying these words. Peter refers to deceit two other times in his letter. In verse 22 of chapter 2, we are called to imitate Jesus, in whom there was no deceit found in his mouth. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Peter will again remind us that the believer keeps his lips from speaking deceit. Then there's hypocrisy, which means being two-faced. In Greek, a hypocrite was originally an actor who played himself, but also another character by using a mask. Peter is warning us to be genuine with each other, not masked characters. We are not to be one thing in our outward behaviour and another thing in our inward thoughts. Then, in this list of love-spoiling attitudes and behaviours, we have envy, which is resenting others' prosperity or success and wanting what they have. In Mark chapter 15, verse 10, we are told that Pilate understood that the chief priests had delivered up Jesus out of envy. They hated Jesus' popularity with the people. And envy is often associated in the New Testament, do not do these sins lists. Associated with strife and division in the church. What we should strive for instead is what we see in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. While deceit might be in a person's face, the next point on our list is slander or slander. Criticizing or telling lies or gossiping about someone in their absence. Later in chapter 3 verse 16, Peter will state that we Christians can expect to be slandered by unbelievers. But there must be no place for slander in how believers talk about one another. Some ways Christians commit this sin are when we share prayer requests or concerns or problems about another person with other persons. But we must always ask ourselves, is what I am saying here true and accurate? Would I say this if the person concerned was present? Is my motive for saying this truly, truly for the person's good? And then finally, in this list of love-spoiling attitudes, we have Peter's repeated use of the word all, suggesting every kind of these love-spoiling behaviours. One of the men in Reverend Holzlag's congregation was jokingly described as an accountant and therefore as not exciting. Apologies to any accountants in our midst. But we do need accountants. One of the things that accountants do is to advise customers about legitimate ways they can minimise their taxes. Now, this is almost a kind of game in so many jurisdictions. Tax departments play with the accountants and the accountants with tax officers. The government will identify one area of tax avoidance, so the accountants work hard to find other or new ways to minimise taxes, sometimes fairly dubiously addressing loopholes. But in a similar way, there is no end to the lengths that the sinful heart will go to manufacturing new ways to commit sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And I simply cannot count the number of times I have been shocked to the core by my own sinful thoughts and words and actions. Where did that come from? That thought? Or something I blurted out? Well, I know where it came from my heart. So we must be constantly examining ourselves to see where we are falling into these kinds of sins, identified here in these first three verses of chapter 2. Now, before we move on to the second metaphor, one thing we need to remember when we read the New Testament epistles is that they were written to local congregations or with local congregations or settings in mind. Whether it be 1 Peter or Corinthians or Romans, the behaviours commanded were the brothers and sisters of your congregation were with those brothers and sisters of your congregation primarily in view. And I mention this because it's much easier to love the invisible Christians of the worldwide church than it is the people in the rows of seats around us. Last time, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, for example, we read all the times that John says in his first letter something like, "If you do not love your brother, then you do not love God." And Tim reinforced this last Sunday evening from 1 John. Peter isn't speaking primarily, though, about the famous Christians. I won't even attempt to nominate them, although Andre does. Or it's the persecuted church that we're thinking of, whom we are to love. But we find that easy compared to those seated around us so often, don't we? Do we love the people of this congregation? Some of you have perhaps heard this before, but it's worth hearing again. To live above with saints we love, 'twill be a thing of glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we can chuckle at that, but it's true so often, isn't it? Who here do you need to grow in loving sincerely, earnestly, and from a pure heart? Towards whom must you, or me, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander? Who in our congregation do you try and avoid speaking to? Who here is on the opposite side of disagreement with you? Who here are you convinced gossiped about you back in 2003 or 1993, but they continue to deny it, so you hold a grudge toward that person decades later? Who here must you, must I love as Christ has loved you and me? Let us practice, even in our fellowship lunch today, our fellowship lunch today. For brothers and sisters, this is a vital part of God's plan for church growth. And that brings us to the second metaphor of church growth, which is that each member must drink like a baby. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, what is this metaphor all about? Well, there are many mothers among us here today. We have newborn infants. I've even heard one or more. We know that these newborn infants can't really seemingly do anything as newborns. They can't walk or talk or sit up. Their arms and legs don't seem to be very controlled. They just seem to sort of flap about. Sorry, mums and dads. But there is one thing that newborn infants almost always can do very well the moment they are born, and that is to suck. They know they need milk, and they are hungry for it pretty much all of the time. Perhaps that's why I heard the noises before. That's how it is to be with each believer. We are to thirst for what Peter calls pure spiritual milk, like newborn infants. So just what is the pure spiritual milk that we are to long for, like newborn infants? Well, the New American Standard Bible Version makes this explicit. It actually translates this phrase as the pure milk of the Word. It is the Bible that is in view with this expression. And we can see that in the context. It's pretty plain. Looking back at verse 23, at the end of chapter 1, Peter described believers as being born again, which connects with the metaphor of being newborns. And he said that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. So putting it simply, pure spiritual milk is the reading and preaching and teaching and hearing of the Bible. In other words, Bible intake. Now some of you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and following, the author rebukes his readers for being like children who still needed milk, when they should be teachers who ate solid food. And by milk here, he meant the basic principles of Scripture. And by solid food, he meant more complex doctrine. So children and milk in Hebrews suggests immaturity, but that is not the case here in 1 Peter. Peter is not contrasting new Christians and mature Christians. Peter here in chapter 2 is calling all Christians to be like newborn infants who long for pure spiritual milk, for Bible intake. Brothers and sisters, if you know your New Testament, you will know that when you get a list of "do not do these sins" in the epistles, it is usually followed by a list of "do these good things." Right? But not here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter does get into specific good attitudes and behaviours later in the letter. But it is significant that Peter's first "do this" word about the church, about church growth, has to do with what we are calling Bible intake. His first "do this" word about church growth has to do with what we are calling Bible intake. And this has implications for us. First, if I were to ask you what the Bible is about, I hope your answer would be God or the Lord Jesus Christ. For before anything else, that is what the Bible is, the revelation of God. It is the book God gave us, that above all we might know God. We see this in verse 4, beyond our text, but it continues the point of our text. We read, "As you come to him." God gave us the Bible that we might enter into a living, saving relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this imperative back in verse 3 of our text, where Peter says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." To become a Christian is to come to understand and experience that the Lord, that God is good. So by faith in Christ, you are no longer a hostile enemy of God, but a friend of God, a child of God, a lover of God. And this happens, as it were, by Bible intake. So I encourage you, before you come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and when we have the silent prayer at the very beginning of the service usually, and before the Bible study you're attending, before you read your Bible at home, pray, pray. Lord, help me to taste and see that you are good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Help me to know you better as my triune God in this reading, this sermon, this study. I can assure you, because God's word assures you, that that is a prayer that the Holy Spirit loves to answer. But secondly, notice also that from verse 2, that it is by Bible intake that we grow up into salvation. You see, the more that you understand and experience the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, from his word, the more you will want to be like God. The more you will want to be holy as God is holy. Or, to put it another way, the more you will want to think and talk and behave like Jesus thought and talked and behaved. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 explains that the purpose of God's election is that the Lord Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. So at the end of time, the Father wants to present his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, with a vast multitude of human beings who think and talk and behave just like him. And he begins the process of making us more and more like Jesus here on earth. He does this through the reading and preaching and teaching and hearing of the Bible. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to change us, to change the way we think and talk and behave. And this is why the public reading and preaching and teaching and hearing of the Bible must be the centerpiece of church growth strategies. And then we supplement this with our private reading and study of the Bible. You see, if you have a congregation of people who are hungry for preaching and teaching, and who read their Bibles at home, who want that Bible intake, for all the reasons we have explored, then the church will grow in holiness, maturity, and numbers. As I've mentioned, we are rejoicing in recent babies born in our congregation. Maybe one of them has just finished a feed and is pretty full. And he or she looks perfectly peaceful, content, perhaps ready to drop off to sleep. One might say, a wee bit milk drunk. And I hope that each one of us, in a sense, is a little milk drunk right now. But not so that you will drift off to sleep. Brothers and sisters, instead you are to be eager to put away the sorts of love-spoiling sins we've looked at in our text, and to rediscover a passion for preaching and Bible study and Bible reading, and an eagerness to share that with others, to share the goodness of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. For congregation, this is God's strategy for church growth. May he bless his word to each one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for these timely, necessary and important words from your word. We do want to grow up into our salvation. We do want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. We thank you again for explaining to us how you accomplish this. We pray that the love will flourish in our congregation and not the sins we have spoken about from your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit will convict us of these sins and lead us to repentance and lead us to an eagerness to instead put on the kind of love you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all of this, we pray, through the preaching and the teaching and the reading and the studying of the Bible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.